First Kings chapter 12 tonight, we have the story of the folly of Rehoboam. One preacher said this is the section where it talks about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the Boam boys. And actually, Rehoboam and Jeroboam were not related to each other. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon by an Ammonite mother. And Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. He was just a total foreigner. And he wasn't in the royal line at all. But we do have this problem of Jeroboam that we've got to understand before we can understand Rehoboam's difficulty here. And I want you to see tonight in this message something that God has shown me about the folly of Rehoboam. A folly which you and I, from time to time, I'm sure, have involved ourselves in. That business of listening to the counsel that tells us what we want to hear rather than what we ought to hear. So, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to open our hearts before we see the message. Father, we need Thee tonight in a special way. We need a touch from Thy Spirit. We thank You for the service thus far, for the good singing, the testimonies, the time of fellowship here. And now we ask, Lord, as we come to the preaching of the Word, the power of God would be manifest in a special way in our lives. Lord, minister through me. Help me to bear the burden tonight from Thee to these Thy people. And Lord, convict our hearts of sin and complacency and coldness. Show us tonight the foolishness of listening to counsel that only tells us what we desire instead of what we ought to do. Lord, give me all the fullness of Thy Spirit as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose there are only three kinds of responses, and this is a generality. Three responses that we can receive whenever we go to someone else for counsel. There will be a group of people who, because they have confidence in us and because they trust us and because they just don't know as much about the situation as we do, they'll respond something like this. Well, look, Joe, you know more about this than I do, and you know, if that's what you feel like the Lord wants you to do, great, I'm with you. Now, really, when it comes right down to it, that kind of counsel doesn't do any good. It makes you more determined, but it didn't help you. Then there's another kind of a counsel, folks who don't trust you, who don't think you have enough sense to come in out of the rain, and they're going to oppose you regardless of what you do. So when you go to them with a suggestion and say, look, I'm thinking about this, what do you think? Well, I don't think you better do that. Boy, yeah, you better be careful. You better watch out. So if they're going to agree with you all the time, they don't help you. If they're going to oppose you all the time, they don't help you. Then there's another kind of counsel, and that's folks that live by principle. Folks who know the truth, who have already made up their minds what they're going to do, who can view the situation objectively and who can say to you, well, here's what I think you ought to do because here's what the Bible says and here's what I did one time and here's what worked for me, or I did this and it didn't work for me, and so this is my suggestion, take it or leave it. Now, that kind of counsel you can get some benefit from. Did you know it? But a yes man or a no man in and of himself really is of no value to anybody. Only the fellow that lives by principle. But you know, it's not our tendency to want to listen to folks that live by principle. It's our tendency to make up our minds ahead of time what we want to do and then try to find some support for that plan. Isn't that right? Some of you young ladies, or some of you young men, too. You're about through your sophomore year at Bob Jones, maybe your junior year. You're just about to get tired of school. I mean, you've been there long enough. I got tired of school about the sixth semester of my junior year, I think it was. And I was ready to get done, you know. So how are you feeling? But I was already married and had a family, and that was the reason I was tired of it. I was, you know, living a double life there. So some of you, your school bills are mounting up, and you're getting tired of the studies, and especially it's exam week, and you're beginning to think about those days, you young ladies, when you'll have a home of your own with checkered curtains and candles on the table and fresh flowers in the flower box outside the window. And all of a sudden, that dud that's taken you to the artist series several times starts to look real good. And you think, maybe I need to get married. So what do you do? You go ask your roommates what they think. And they're in the same shape you are. And they got some other guy picked out. And the next thing you know, you come up with the conclusion, this is exactly what I need to do. Or here are you fellas. You start thinking something like, some of you preacher boys. You've been at this about 2 years now. You're about to get into first semester, second year Greek. That's the turning point. That's the men and the boys separation point right there. And you say to yourself, Jesus is coming back soon. Here I am in school. I can't reach the lost. I know. I did all that stuff too. See? And so you think, I've got to get out there and work. So you go and you talk to some other preacher boy that's, you know, about to, you know, flunk his 18th Greek quiz in a row. What do you think we ought to do? Boy, let's go out and set the world on fire. I had some real good counsel from a man. Bob Jones graduate, in fact. He's a neo-evangelical today. And I was praying about where to go to school. I didn't know anything about Bob Jones. He said, well, you know, I went to Bob Jones University. And he began to tell me about it. He said, you know, when I was in school, he says, and of course, I was older than most students at that time. He says, when I was in school, he says, it was in the 40s. Boy, we were reading the newspaper every day about the war. And he said, there were books coming out. We were convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist, Mussolini was the false prophet, Jesus was coming any moment. So we had to get out and get in the ministry. That's all it was to it. But you know, we got some good counsel from our advisors, from our parents, and they told us, just relax and just stay in school and finish the job. And this man today has a doctorate. He's the president of a large Christian organization. He's having an impact for the Lord, even though some of his standards are not good. And he has had a very fruitful ministry over the years because he stayed and got his preparation. The wise counsel was just do what you're supposed to do. Don't do what you want to do. We take counsel not only from our peers, but we take counsel from our fears as well. And that's not good. You ever decide to do something because you're scared to do something else? You know, and we do what's convenient, what's right. I remember one occasion in my senior year when I stood with fear and trembling outside Dr. Edwards' office. Convinced I'd a whole lot rather just go ahead and get through school and then bring this little matter up to him later. But my heart had bothered me about a particular thing that I had allowed in my life, and I needed to talk to him. I stood there and listened to my fears for a while and thought, he'll kick me out of school. He really will. He might just pull out a gun and shoot me right here on the spot. I mean, I was scared to go in there. You know, Dr. Edwards is so precious. He never changed the expression on his face. You never knew what he was thinking. But you always knew it was bad. Right? I figured he's going to get me now. He's going to nail me to the wall. But I tried to counsel myself from principle and not by my fears. And I walked in there, I unburdened my heart, and he looked at me with a little wisp of a smile and said, you've done the right thing. It'll be all right. Boy, I wanted to go up and hug him. It was tremendous. We take counsel of our fears. We take counsel of our peers. And I suppose we follow the folly of Rehoboam right down the line. As I suggested a moment ago to you, in order to understand Rehoboam's problem, we've got to figure out what Jeroboam is doing here. So let's go back to chapter 11 for just a minute. Verse 26 and following tells us how Jeroboam comes on the scene. Now, Jeroboam didn't aspire to the kingdom. He didn't want to take over the authority. He wasn't inciting to rebellion. God made him who he was. Look at it. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. So here's why he did this. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge in the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, and the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and there were two alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, and the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. And then he goes on to explain, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom away from Solomon, from Solomon's seed. I'm going to leave him 2 tribes, and I'm going to give you 10 of them. So here was Jeroboam. Solomon had made him a ruler over the house of Joseph. He was out in the field one day. The prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, came out to him, ripped off his new garment, tore it into 12 pieces, and gave him 10 of them. How'd you like to have to deliver a message like that, preachers? Isn't that awful? Boy, these Old Testament prophets, I'll tell you, they had to have some grit, didn't they? They had to have some determination to obey the Lord. Some of the things that God requires the Old Testament prophets to do makes what we're having to do look like a Sunday school picnic sometimes. And yet, so he tells him, and he gives him this message, and he tells Jeroboam, I'm going to give you these 10 tribes. And it says in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Jeroboam was told by God's prophet that he was to be the king over the northern 10 tribes. So he didn't scheme this thing up on his own. God raised him up as an instrument of chastisement for the sin of Solomon. Now, for those of you who were not here this morning, we saw in Solomon's rule that through his great wisdom, he amassed great wealth. And through his great wealth, he became carnal. And he had a kingdom of carnality, and he oppressed the people greatly to maintain this type of economy, and he worshipped and served other gods because of his intermarriage with so many other women. 1,000 women he had for himself. Because of this, and because he worshipped all those other gods, God told Solomon, I'm going to sell Israel into bondage, and I'm going to divide the kingdom. So it wasn't just because of the wickedness of the kings which followed Solomon. It was because of Solomon's wickedness that the kingdom was divided. And the northern tribe was sold into slavery in Assyria, from which they would never return. And the southern kingdom went into slavery in Babylon, from which they would stay for 70 years, and from which some would never return. So Jeroboam's on the scene. He is the proverbial thorn in Rehoboam's flesh. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Solomon, it tells us in the passage that we've already passed, was selected by Solomon to be the king. So Rehoboam naturally ascends to the throne. He's crowned king. It says in verse 1, he went to Shechem, for all Israel were coming to Shechem to make him king. Meanwhile, Jeroboam's still down in Egypt. Nobody knows about this except a few people. The northern 10 tribes don't really know that much about Jeroboam, as far as we can tell just now. And so, it says that they sent and called for Jeroboam. Some of these folks did. And he came, and all the congregation of Israel came, and Rehoboam spake to, and they spake to Rehoboam, saying, and of course Jeroboam gets involved, he's some kind of a speaker, or a spokesman for the group. And they said, now look, your father Solomon gravely oppressed us. He made tremendous levies of taxes on us. This is one of the first tax revolts going on here. And it was somewhat successful, although it had disastrous consequences. But they said, now look, if you treat us like your father treated us, forget it. We're going to divide the kingdom. We're going north. But if you'll take it easy on us, then we'll serve you. Well, Rehoboam decided to go get some counsel. And here is point one, if you're taking notes, his folly. Everything up to now is the introduction, fellas. You can just kind of put one of those little parentheses around that, okay? His folly. The first aspect of his folly is in that he rejected good counsel. Now, it's one thing to reject good counsel, and it's another thing to heed bad counsel. But the first aspect of his folly came in the fact that he rejected the good counsel that the old men brought to him. It says in verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. You know, one of the reasons that we go to our peers for counsel? Because we know what they're going to tell us. They're going to tell us what we want to hear. If we have a good relationship with them, they will. You see? I remember when I was just a boy. I was in my early teens. I think I was about 13 or 14 maybe, and I worked for a farmer all one summer when my mother and dad were down in Lexington, Kentucky, getting some more education. And I told him, I said, I'd really like to stay here around home, and maybe I could live with one of the folks in the church here and one of the farmers, and I could work for him this summer. And so I did. And I won't go into all the details of that story, but that man that year was 66 years old. I believe he's still alive. He's in his 90s. And he had another old man whose name was Joe Lovelace. Joe was one of the most precious old fellows. He was in his 70s. Worked hard, leathery old face, 2 teeth in his mouth, and they didn't hit. He was just a precious old fella. He couldn't work real hard. He was kind of weak, and he could put in loose hay real good because he knew how to use a pitchfork and knew how to get on the right leverage of the thing. But, boy, when it came time to put a bale of hay up on the wagon, he'd have to kind of roll it up the side, and I'd come over and help him some. But there was a lot of things he could do. He wasn't on welfare, wasn't on Social Security. He'd raised 10 kids. They were all out married, raising their families out across the country, and his wife had died years before, and he lived in an old ramshackle house by himself. Cooked on an old stove inside till the bottom fell out, and then he took the grill out of it and put it on rock top in the front yard and baked on that. He was a sort of a primitive kind of a fella. He was up at the the grocery store one day, and he was getting a loaf of bread, and they didn't have any bread. And So he said, need some bread. And they said, well, Joe, why don't you get some of these brown and serve rolls? Just follow the instructions. Boy, they're delicious. And so, you know, Joe took them and put them in his little basket that he kept things in. And a few days later, he was back up at the store again. And the proprietor said to him, well, Joe, how'd you like those rolls? And he said, well, they's all right. They's a mite doughy. And I used to laugh at Joe. I remember one time we were grilling some hamburgers out beside the house. And he came out and there was an eclipse of the moon. Now, this was in the 60s. It was before we sent anybody to the moon, but we were trying awful hard, remember? And the space program had begun, you know, in the early 60s. And boy, we were really excited about it. And so they were having an eclipse of the moon, and we had gotten a piece of welder's glass of visor and had looked at the eclipse, and boy, it was just fascinating. So Mr. Loveless was sitting there, and we had invited him over to have a hamburger with us, and I thought, well, you know, it's a shame just let him sit here. I ought to talk to him, you know, and be friendly with him. And so I said, Mr. Loveless, did you see the eclipse? Huh? He'd say like that. I said, did you see the eclipse? How's that? You know, the eclipse of the moon, you know, when the moon got dark, the sun came in front of the moon and it shut off half the moon. Oh, yeah. I've been telling them they better not mess with it. And we used to laugh. And I'll never forget. And I love that old man. And, you know, we used to laugh because he was old and he couldn't communicate with us real well. And he had a lot of funny ways. And he never washed his hands, I don't suppose. It made him soft and he didn't like to do that. But, you know, he had wisdom, tremendous wisdom. And I could learn more by observing that old man than I could by talking to a lot of other folks. I remember one day we were clearing some limestone off a field. Now, up in Kentucky, practically everything in the Knob section, which is where I'm from, the northern section of Kentucky, has got limestone. You dig down 2 feet and you hit rock. That's the way it is. So every now and then, in a field that's been pounded quite a bit, the rock will work their way to the surface, then you have to clear them off. So that's what we were doing. We'd take a wagon, hitch up the horses, we'd go around, pick up the rock, and put them on the wagon, take them home, make a fence out of them, or just leave them there or something. And so I was there, and we dug up a piece of rock one day. I'm serious now. It was about the size of this pulpit. And it was about 8 to 10 inches thick. And I looked over at Mr. Morford, the fellow that I was working for, and I said, what in the world are we going to do with this thing? He said, well, get the hammer. So I went into the wagon. I got the sledgehammer, and I came over, and I spit in my hands, you know, and I was a strapping teenager and all this stuff, and I pulled that thing back, and I whacked that thing, and my shoulders and my teeth just rattled. That rock just looked at me. I mean, didn't even phase it. So I said, good night. And I drew back again, and I whacked that thing again, and I just knocked a little chip off the thing. So Mr. Loveless gave me his old toothless grin, and he had this little thing called a paving hammer, which some of you may have seen. It's a little hammer with a skinny neck on it and a little steel head that's perfectly round. He took that thing out of a loop on his overalls, and he came over and he sort of surveyed the surface of that rock. And he felt it with his old leathery thumb, and he picked out just the place that he wanted, and he took that paving hammer and he starts going tap, 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 tap. And he hit it about 14 or 15 times, and the rock fell in half. And I looked at that and I said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And he looked at me and he kind of grinned. And he looked at the other piece of it and tap, 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 tap. And he broke that rock into all kinds of little small pieces just by tapping at it on that thing. We didn't exchange a word. And I said, what is that thing? Paving hammer. That's all he said. He didn't have to explain it to me. I learned a lesson that I'll never forget. It's not the great energetic blow that gets the job done. It's the steady, rhythmic, day in, day out, day after day, disciplined approach that gets the job done. And I watched that old man, and I watched him break that rock, and I learned a lesson that I could never learn any other way. You know, folks, there's some lessons that you just have to learn by being around. As we said in Sunday school a week or so ago, good judgment comes from experience. Experience comes from bad judgment. You just have to live for a certain number of years on the earth in order to learn certain things. There's something to be said for folks that have been around. It's like somebody says, watch out for the old lion in the jungle. Because if he wasn't smart, he wouldn't be old. You see? And he's the one that'll get you. You know, I can run from him. Oh, no, he's shrewd. So Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the older men. There's something to be said for a man that's already done the job right. Don't you think? Something to be said for a man who has the maturity and the foresight to have taken biblical principles and applied those things in his family and in his own life and who's made it work. Now, if you and I counsel each other, you know what we're going to come up with? whatever we think is going to work. And we might probably be right in certain areas. But all we're able to do is tell what we've heard or what we think the Bible says. We haven't made that thing work yet. We talk about raising families here a great deal. We want to raise our children to honor and glorify the Lord. I haven't done that yet. I'm working on it, but I'm not finished. So if I want some counsel on how to get that job done, yes, obviously, I must go to the Word of God and I must apply these principles. But if I want to find out how to apply these principles, don't you suppose I'd do a whole lot better going to somebody that already raised kids that were serving the Lord instead of to somebody that might have had maybe a good education and a great deal of eloquence, but who didn't have any kids or who had just little kids or kids younger than mine? See, there's something to be said for being an elder. The word elder in Scripture means an older man. Basically, that's what it means. And we have an office in the church today that's called elder. It's an interesting thought that Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the old men. Now, in this particular passage, the old men counseled him toward temperance and reason. Take it easy. Don't be so rash. Don't move so quickly. Slow down. Be kind. Be gracious. If you'll teach these folks, if you'll be their servant, they'll serve you, he said. That was good counsel. But Rehoboam had made up his mind already. He didn't want to do it that way. And so he gets the counsel of the fellows he grew up with. And they say to him, you tell them if they don't do what you say, here's what you'll do. And so he followed the counsel of the young men, and that was the second aspect of his folly. First, he rejected the good counsel, which indicates to us the condition of his heart. And then he heeded the bad counsel, which indicates the condition of his head. That was bad judgment. That was a mistake. These young men, contrasted to the advice of temperance and reason, gave him a program of tyranny and rashness. And the Bible says he spoke roughly to them. That wasn't a good move. And that brought about the immediate division of the kingdom. Through Rehoboam's determination to state his own authority, he brought about his own destruction. And that brings us from his folly to his flight. Rehoboam ran from certain things. We see him in his flight from rebellion, and we also see him in this passage in his flight from righteousness as well. In chapter 12, in verse 18, it says there, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot, to flee to Jerusalem. Yes, Rehoboam was fleeing the rebellion. But friend, this rebellion was the consequences of his own. Because he had rebelled against the wise counsel of the older men, who knew better, because he had a heart which was prepared to rebel against God, evident in the fact that he rejected the good counsel, his rebellion brought a greater rebellion. And as he sowed, so did he reap. And the country was divided. And so he fled to Jerusalem. And there he gathered an army, and he would go and put down that rebellion. But God restrained him. It says in verse 24, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So God restrained him. You see, God is bringing judgment and chastisement even through the folly of men. The Bible says he uses the wrath of men to praise him. The Lord sometimes will allow us to do very foolish things to teach us not to do foolish things. You know what one of the most painful experiences is that we can go through in life? Learning a hard lesson the second time. Isn't that an awesome experience? To come to a place where you've gotten boxed into a corner and God's got you on your knees and you've begun to beg God for deliverance and mercy, and all of a sudden it dawns on you that you've been there before. You think, what in the world is wrong with me? Why can't I have enough sense to learn the lesson? But as is our custom so often, we get relief from the symptoms of our problem and then we go on to die of the disease of self-will. As long as we can have our way without the consequences of our own willful activity, we don't really mind, do we? So, he flees the rebellion. He also flees from righteousness. In chapter 14, verses 21 and following, we begin to see some of the apostasy that took place under Rehoboam. Now, the apostasy had begun under Solomon. The drifting away from true faith in the Lord was really the work of Solomon. But it says in verse 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah, notice that statement, it's going to be repeated later. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And this is an awful statement. They took away the treasure of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. 5 years after his daddy died, the temple which he built is being desecrated. King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back to the guard chamber. There's the first church in receivership that we read about in the Bible. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abijam his son reigned in his stead. The apostasy begins when Rehoboam allows the people to erect their altars in the high places. It says, on every high hill and under every green tree. And I believe that statement is made to indicate to us that they took every single opportunity that they had to get away from God. Everything they could get away with, they did. Under every green tree and under every high hill, every place that they could find to build a blasphemous place of worship of a heathen god, they constructed it. You know, when folks begin to express their independence from God, there's no end to it. It's a snowball downhill. There's no way to undo it. You don't just have a little corruption. When corruption begins to infect a body, that corruption grows. When cancer overtakes our flesh, it's not possible for us to say, well, it's just a small thing. I'll just live with it. No, it grows until finally it kills us. So it is with apostasy. And so it is with any manifestation of our independence from God. You may not get into apostasy, and you may not get into idolatry, but friend, whatever the result is of your independence from God, that thing is going to grow. You can't just say to yourself, I'll submit to God in these areas of my life, and over here in these areas of my life, I'll think about it, and over here in these areas of my life, I'll do what I want to do. We tend to categorize everything. You heard about the young couple that was trying to get ahead of things financially, and they kept getting all these duns from their creditors and people that they owed money. So the fella, finally, this one company was putting such terrible pressure on him, he got himself into debt. He wrote back a little letter, and he said, Dear sir, I appreciate your concern and your interest in receiving the payment that we owe you folks, and I assure you that I'm doing my best. He said, I thought it might help you if you understood exactly the system of finances that we use. We have three fish bowls, fish bowl A, fish bowl B, and fish bowl C. In fish bowl A, we put those bills which we intend to pay just as soon as we get the money. In fish bowl B, we put those bills which we're thinking about paying after we get fish bowl A taken care of. In fish bowl C, we put those bills that we don't intend to pay. Because of your persistence and communication with us and the nice form letters you've sent us, we'd like to inform you that your bill has been moved from fish bowl C to fish bowl B. And so he was trying their tactic on them, you know, all this official jargon and everything. We have a tendency to categorize the things that we intend to deal with and the other things that we don't intend to deal with. Now, don't we? You know, there are some things that we get more convicted about than others. As we suggested this morning, we place far too much emphasis on the social pressure of sin and not nearly enough on the scriptural definition of sin. If it embarrasses us, if society condemns it, if it's a crime, we somehow say it's worse. But if it's a thing that no one knows about but God, we tolerate that thing for days on end. we get to the place where the corruption inside begins to eat at our heart, destroys the fellowship with God. And only when that broken fellowship, which is the result of some hidden sin, manifests itself in some outward error, then we become concerned. How foolish that is. Nobody here knows whether you're memorizing Scripture, but you and the Lord. Nobody here knows whether you're reading your Bible, but you and the Lord. Nobody here knows whether you witness faithfully when you have the opportunity, but you and the Lord. Old friends may have an idea and an opinion in the matter. But friend, the Bible says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. But we don't think of negligence of those things as being like murder or idolatry or adultery. Why? Because society places a greater penalty on those other things. Nobody in society really cares whether we memorize Scripture and read the Bible and pray and fellowship with God. But friend, just as surely as we allow corruption to enter our life and the negligence of important spiritual duties, so will that corruption grow until it destroys us. We ought not to wait until it manifests itself in our outward habits and outward testimony. That's the sorrow of the world that worketh death. And friend, if the inner man has become corrupt, sooner or later, the outer man will die. Mark it down. Because of the fact that he fled the rebellion and fled in his own rebellion, he fled righteousness and the apostasy. In verse 31 it says, and his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. That's a very interesting statement. That statement is made twice in this passage that we read between verses 21 and 31. I see something there. The Ammonites were the children of Lot, or descendants of Lot. We read about some famous Ammonites in the Bible. There's a certain individual named Tobiah who is an Ammonite who linked himself up with the wrong crowd and hindered the work of the Lord when the temple was being rebuilt. The Ammonites were those who lived on the eastern side of Jordan who, when the children of Israel were coming through, cried out to those children of Israel to be delivered from the Amorites, who were a wicked heathen people. And so the children of Israel conquered the Amorites, and the Ammonites then, in the years ahead, claimed that land for their own because the Hebrews had chased the Amorites away. The Ammonites became a tremendous source of pollution in the religion of the Hebrews. Because they were in some ways related to them, the Lord had told them to be merciful and kind to them. They did put them in tribute in several places that we read about in the Bible. But the Ammonites were not believers. They were heathen idolaters. Even though they were related to the children of Abraham, they worshipped and served Moloch, whose worship was characterized by the human sacrifice of little children. Rehoboam's mother, one of Solomon's wives, was an Ammonite woman. Friend, the apostasy of Rehoboam begins before he was born, in the folly of his father. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons to the third and fourth generation, the Bible says. And so it is. You and I need to begin to accept the responsibility that's ours. If we're going to live in independence from God, we're going to hurt our children, our grandchildren, and their grandchildren. If we're going to have a godly heritage, we've got to say, all right, this thing's going to stop right here, and by the grace of God, I'll do right. Some of you here tonight, you can't say, I had the kind of father and mother that I wish I had. Some of you here tonight have an unsaved mom and dad. But you can be a saved mom or a dad someday, can't you? You can't say, I didn't have a godly grandparent praying for me, but by the grace of God someday, you can be a godly grandparent. You don't have to hand down a heathen heritage. The thing can stop here. You can begin to build solidly for your children and their children. Solomon, in all the wise proverbs that he wrote to my son, my son, my son. I wonder why Rehoboam didn't listen. Maybe it was because of the influence of his mother's religion. You see? We've seen his folly and his flight and the reasons for it. Let's think just for a moment about some of his followers. I don't mean the followers in this text, and for all practical purposes, we'll not spend a good deal of time here in the Old Testament. I'm talking about those followers of Rehoboam who sit in this room tonight. Those folks who say, I'll do what I want. In the first place, you won't do what you want. You might think you will, but not forever you won't. You're not your own. You're bought with a price if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And even if you're not saved, the Bible says that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You might as well confess Him now, hadn't you? You might as well obey Him now, hadn't you? While you can still rejoice at the results of that obedience. You're going to do what God says someday. Why not go ahead and start now? The followers of Rehoboam first are those who reject good counsel. Those who don't follow the wise counsel of godly brethren. Those who say, I'll do it my way. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that any time that you go to your roommate, you're going to get bad counsel. On the matter of marriage, I'd suggest you talk to some married folks. But you know, from time to time, some of you who are in the dormitories, you have a godly roommate that comes to you and says, you know, Joe, I'm concerned about you. I think maybe you ought to do so-and-so. And maybe on the surface, in your false piety, you say, well, I really appreciate you telling me that. Thank you. And in your heart, you say, won't you leave me alone? I'll do what I want. You see, friend, we've got some followers of Rehoboam today, don't we? All of us, I suppose, to a degree, have been smitten with this disease. We breathe the germ of independence. It gets inside our bodies and there waits for a day when we're out of fellowship with God for it to begin its corrupting influence in our lives. So it takes hold of us. And we identify the condition of our heart when we reject good counsel. In the first place, anybody that rejects good counsel says that he is already predisposed to accepting bad counsel. They go hand in hand. Although they may be two different things, they're really the same, different sides of the same coin. And the fellow who will reject good counsel is because he has already accepted his own bad counsel, which makes him susceptible to the bad counsel of others. You see, Rehoboam really trusted in himself. Look at 1 Chronicles 12:1. Did we read that? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm kidding. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 12:1. That's not right. My bifocal will straighten out. Let's try 2 Chronicles 12:1. You ought to try to read my writing. Sometimes I have to get my wife to show me what it is. I'm not kidding. All right, 2 Chronicles 12:1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In that simple statement right there lies the diagram of our own destruction. There lies the plan of our perversion. This is the step that we follow when we get out of fellowship with God. It says, when he had strengthened himself, he forsook the law. I don't know if it was in the morning service or in Sunday school this morning, but we mentioned this to the folks this morning. You know how we pray sometimes? We pray to the degree that when God answers that prayer, we won't have to pray anymore. You ever think about it? Lord, I got this great list of needs. Would you please meet these needs so I can go enjoy myself for the next month? But God doesn't like to answer that kind of prayer. He likes to give today's bread for today's need. Why? So you'll come back and talk to Him again tomorrow. That's why. You see? That's not the way we pray, is it? We ask God to take care of the rest of our lives. Lord, just make me comfortable and give me what I need so that I won't have to come back to you. You see, his real trust was in himself. So when he strengthened himself, he forsook the law. He got to the place where he didn't need God anymore. And there's no more desperate a man than a fellow who thinks he doesn't need the Lord. In chapter 12, verse 14, that same chapter, look at it. 2 Chronicles 12:14. And he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I come back to that verse in Proverbs 4:23 again. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra 7:10 says, and Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The very first thing he did was he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And the reason that Rehoboam got in the mess that he did is because he did not prepare his heart. He didn't make sure he stayed in fellowship with God. And one of the best ways that I know of to see if a fellow's out of fellowship with God is to see him functioning independently of the principles of the Word of God, rejecting the counsel of the Word of God. You see, because he rejected good counsel, we see something else about the followers of Rehoboam. And let's go back and look at some of those who actually allied themselves to Rehoboam in 1 Chronicles 11. Is that right? No. Good night. Let me fix that. It's 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11, 11 to 13. This is right across the page. Now that I've got you lost. Okay. 2 Chronicles 11, 11, 13. Look at this. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And look at verse 13. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. Now when the Lord divided the land, here's what he did. He took, what was it, 48 cities, and gave, or maybe it was 50-some, and gave these to the Levites. He had them scattered all over the land. He had more Levites in the weak areas where the heathen were in concentration. He had the strong Levite families down in the middle of all the tribes. All the cities of refuge, three of them on each side, three opposite from each other, three on the west of Jordan, three on the east of Jordan. The cities of the Levites interspersed all over Palestine. But now it says that Rehoboam began to strengthen himself and make these fortified cities, and all of the Levites came down to stay with him. Now that's good in the fact that that was what would later preserve a measure of faithfulness, but it also sealed the doom or any hope of faith in the lives of the northern kingdoms. And I believe one of the reasons that we never hear about the northern kingdom coming back out of captivity is perhaps because of the fact that they had no spiritual leadership. I believe it was in 1976. It was on Father's Day. I was sitting in church at Southside Baptist Church, and Pastor Ron Brooks preached that day. He said something to me, or said something to all of us, but it was really to me. He said, some of you ought to be out serving the Lord, but you aren't because you don't want to leave this church in Greenville. That's an awful thing to think about, isn't it? Greenville is the buckle on the Bible Belt. I mean, this is the bullseye of the target. If you want to kill a fundamentalist, shoot this way. Chances are you'll hit one. We've got a saturation of Christians in Greenville. I mean, we've got fellows with Bible degrees fixing washing machines for 20 years in Greenville. They're everywhere. I know that some of them came here and they were mama called preachers, and they learned that after they got here and they found out they really didn't belong in the ministry, and fine, they ought not to be. But I hope we don't have anybody in this church who ought to be out serving God, who's freeloading on the blessings of a spiritual city, which is a ridiculous thing to say because this isn't. But there is a concentration of good churches here and good Christian people. I wonder if God wants you to get out and get in the harness someplace. Don't jump the gun. Get some good counsel of some old men and pray about it. But you see, all of the priests came there. And they developed a haven for lazy Christians and encouraged each other. And it's interesting that when the followers of Rehoboam begin to function independently of God, sometimes Christian work gets all out of balance. All out of balance. Greenville's one of the most unusual places, I suppose, in the world as far as Christianity is concerned. We have elevated emphasis to doctrine. We go to one church over another. because we believe the particular emphasis or personality of that church is more right or wrong. Again, I think I'm repeating myself from this morning, but I wonder what some of you here who are preparing for Christian service are going to do when you get out into another city and there's only one fundamental church in town. It's not like the kind you like. See? We better recognize that our fellowship is on the basis of the Word of God, hadn't we? And if a man's lifting up the Word of God, if a man's preaching the truth, brother, he's shooting at the same guy we're shooting at. We ought not to shoot at each other. I remember the story Jerry Matson told about when he was in basic training. Always used to hate the sharpshooters. I never did get that ribbon. Never did. I filled that thing full of holes. I killed it. I'll tell you that. If it had been coming at me, it wouldn't have made it. But I never did get enough of them in there to get the ribbon, you know. And the guy next to me, he'd always just plunk, 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 you know. And there it'd be. 70 out of 70. Get a little ribbon. Next time we go down, get a little oak leaf cluster, put it on there or whatever, you know, and get another little decoration and a little thing hang on there. Just make it look like he was a good shot, you know. That was great. And you always get frustrated. But, you know, you get out in battle with a guy like that, guess who he's shooting at? The guy that's shooting back at you. That's when you want to get real close to him, isn't it? That's when you want to really love him. And I believe some of the persecution that we're facing as Christian people today as we fight this battle for our religious liberty is going to cause us to love some folks that maybe we used to think that, you know, I can't get along with them. I'm not suggesting a compromise. I'm not suggesting a reduction of scriptural principles. But I'm suggesting a spirit of Christian love. You see? So the followers of Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the older men who say, if you'll just be patient, if you'll just be wise, if you'll be a servant, they'll serve you. He said, no, here's what I'm going to do. So he did it. Got himself in a mess. How many times do we get ourselves in that same kind of mess? I believe we ought to learn to listen to the right kind of counsel, don't you? I take you to a verse, don't turn, but you might want to jot it down, that I've read to you before. Psalm 119, 24. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Friend, if you want to know where the yardstick is by which you measure the counsel that you get, it's right here. How does that fit with the Word of God? Is that a consistent principle? If you can find somebody who lives by this book, who loves this book, who knows the Lord of this book, who's had some experiences that you haven't had, probably be a good idea to listen to them, don't you think? And if you want to keep yourself safe from ever receiving any bad counsel, you know what's in this book and determine that you're going to live by it and you'll never go wrong. But I believe that we as Christian people ought to stop this business of encouraging each other in a coin-flipping attitude of trying to discern the will of God. How about you? Do you have a real heart that's prepared to seek the law of the Lord? Are you ready to receive the Word of God? If you are, you ask Him in a scorpion. I mean, a fish, and He won't give you a scorpion. I mean, well, He won't give you a serpent. God's not going to give you something that's bad for you if you really want the truth. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, the Bible says. And you'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God. So many verses come to mind. If we'll just listen to godly, scriptural counsel and not involve ourselves in the folly of Rehoboam. Let's pray.